To him who loves us and freed us from our sins, be glory and praise now and forever. Amen. We meditate this evening on Psalm 16, words written 1,000 years before Christ, but very applicable to this evening's service and then the last verses of it tomorrow for Good Friday. Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, our true Passover Lamb, dearly redeemed saints of God. One of the things I've learned from being a father, especially having three daughters, all of marriageable age, is the planning that goes into that reception dinner, the wedding banquet. We planned ours last month while Cindy was still teaching in school, but watching three daughters is just, I think, a bit more intense almost than doing your own, even though, you know, they're not asking me for advice. Otherwise, they would all have been married on the same day in the same place with the same sermon, etc., etc. But the wedding banquet is a big plan, and it is for all of them, and I'm always amazed at how much goes into that. And when I look at my Lord Jesus planning his wedding banquet, I am even more amazed, because before he could have that banquet, he had to die. Before he could give us our inheritance through the last will and testament, his blood had to be shed. He talks about this Holy Supper as a foretaste of the banquet we will have with God in heaven. But imagine that. Trying to plan a wedding when you knew the groom would die. But Jesus did. And planned and focused and thought not about himself, but about glorifying his heavenly Father and about bringing us, his bridegroom, to that banquet in heaven that would last forever. It's an awesome thing, this plan of God. From all eternity, he planned it, but he wanted to make sure no one would ever forget his promises. We make many promises in our lifetime, too, and sometimes we wish people would forget. But not the Lord. 1,000 years before Christ, he speaks these words from Psalm 16. And when you first read them, you might go along with many of the modern scholars who just think this was about David. They want to translate the Old Testament in isolation from the New. They don't agree with that church father, Augustine, who said that the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. But in Psalm 16, there's no question. Because the Apostle Peter quoted this psalm in the Pentecost sermon, starting really with words about Judas in chapter 1, but then the sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, where he says, "The Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David," and then repeats those words, "David said about him," now this is Peter's sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." The Holy Spirit gives his commentary and shows us from that second chapter of Acts, Peter's sermon, that this is Jesus speaking. He must be God. He's alive 1,000 years before he was born. We refer to Jesus in the Old Testament as the pre-incarnate Christ. He's still the same person, the second person of the Trinity. He's God from all eternity. He just hadn't taken on human flesh and blood yet by his incarnation through the womb of the Virgin Mary. But he speaks, and he plans, and he's planning his wedding banquet so that we could receive the blessings of the cross through his Holy Supper. And in these early verses, as we listen really to Jesus speaking, we realize that through this supper, Jesus is keeping us safe. Keeping us safe in his supper. There are tragic stories, like one a few years ago, about a couple that died on their honeymoon. The brakes failed. The car rolled over a cliff with them in the car. Two families grieving. You don't ever come back from that. You can't just reverse the film. Jesus saw it coming, and he pressed on. That couple that parked with their nose down toward a cliff would either have checked the brakes or certainly parked somewhere else. Jesus could see it coming and didn't go somewhere else. When you watch Jesus Maundy Thursday and you see him there in the upper room, John 13 especially reports how he's washing his disciples' feet. He's working through all those problems of them arguing with each other about who will be the greatest. No one wants to do the service work of the servant or the slave. No one wants to listen and admit the Lord knows what he's talking about. He's healed the sick and raised the dead. He's read people's minds, but Peter can't even say, "Yes, Lord, I understand," when he's warned about denying his Lord. Judas goes on and betrays him anyway. All the disciples say they'll never run away. And Jesus, who is not being believed, have you ever had that experience where you're saying something, you're not being believed? He doesn't get angry. He presses on. He wants to institute this holy supper to prepare us for the wedding feast of the Lamb. So he says, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." For his own heart, where there was no sin, that there would never be even a flicker of selfishness, he wants to keep us safe. Jesus speaking says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Which brings you to the first question here. What is he keeping us safe from? Do you have that heart of hearts that apart from God you have no good thing? All good is from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Or as one Christian said, "The good in me to thee I trace." You know what the test is? when the Lord takes something away that you really loved. In our younger years, we think if we just had more friends, you kids, if you just had more friends, then maybe you feel like you'd be happy. Middle years, it's if I only had that job or had that job back, then maybe I'd be happy. Later years, if only I'd been able to save more or if my investments would pay more so that the golden years could really be golden. Something happens. Every stage of our life, the Lord will come to us like he came to Ezekiel, the prophet, one night, and he said, in the morning, I am going to take away from you the delight of your eyes, and you are not to mourn or grieve. You will be like the Israelites when I take away the delight of their eyes, the whole city of Jerusalem and my temple there. And Ezekiel reports that in the morning, his wife died. The delight of his eyes. And he did not grieve. The Lord will take those things away to test us and see, is this really true? Apart from you, I have no good thing. Do we believe it? Or in verse 4, where we wish this was really just about the hardcore pagans, he says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. We try to protect ourselves from the sorrows of this life, and then we end up hastening and hurrying after the things that are not God. What do you hurry after? What really gets you in a hurry is probably what has your heart more than anything else. So again, you kids, do you ever think about how you'd like church to be done so that you could get on with something else? Adults. Do you have the same problem that I have in the morning on a Sunday or a day like this where you're thinking about what will happen after church and you stop to realize, is that more important to me than the time that I spend in the Lord's house? What do I hurry after? In my heart of hearts, where is it? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be too. We should have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And where our hearts are hurrying after other things, we should realize we have an idol. We have a false god, whatever that may be. And for that sin of breaking the first commandment, we deserve God's eternal wrath and his punishment from children on up to adults. Not one of us can get past the first commandment. Just in these words, the sorrows of those will increase who will run after other gods, and then I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. What do these lips speak about? I'm not just talking about the eighth commandment and saying things that are good and wholesome about your neighbor or refusing to listen to gossip, but what do these lips speak about? I couldn't help thinking about some of the studies they've done about the differences between men and women. How many words men have on average per day and how many words supposedly women have on average per day. I think most guys feel the way I often did driving home from a long, hard day, especially as a professional speaker, that all my words were pretty much used up. And I would guess that most guys would have the same concern or feeling after a long day of being with guys at work or wherever. You talk most of your words on sports or other subjects that are interesting to the guys. And then by the time you get home, those words are all used up. How many times did I have to pray while driving down that last street before I got to our house that the Lord would give me the words and the energy so that I was using them for the daughter of the Most High God that I was given and for my children too? And God does not discriminate. It works both ways. Husbands and wives should not get the leftovers from each other in any way. God first, your neighbor second, starting with the neighbor in your home. And the words that we use and the places our hearts will hasten to reveal to us how much we need this supper and how much we need our Savior to keep us safe. Safe through this Holy Supper. Because everything that Jesus is saying here is the right way to think. And we compare it to ourselves and our own feelings, we see the wrong way. But in Jesus, all the right way. That's why I find it so precious when the prophets come along and say, the Lord, our righteousness. He's the one who thought the way we should think, who felt the way we should feel, who never ran out of kind words or kind deeds, even when he was so tired. Remember when they went across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds and they're ready to land and everybody got there ahead of him? And Jesus was filled with compassion because they were as sheep without a shepherd. That's our Lord Jesus. And he was that way getting ready for this supper 1,000 years before he finally instituted it. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. By the time this was written, they were in the promised land. They had laid out the boundary lines of all the tribes and people's personal family possessions were all marked off too. The word that's used here is a word for a cord that they would have used for a measuring line, but it's also the same word that's used for a cord that robbers use to tie people up to rob them. It's a word that's used for the way the cords of death wrap around someone. And Jesus is looking at this and saying, Lord, my portion and my cup you've assigned, you've made my lot secure. You remember how they got to that promised land and the Exodus when the Passover was first celebrated. Because now we have to go past this 1,000-year mark in Psalm 16, 1,500 years before that, to the time of Moses. So what we celebrate in Lord's Supper tonight on Command Thursday, the mandates of our Lord, really reaches back all the way to the Passover 2,500 years ago. God's plan. In that Passover, they had to take the blood of an innocent yearling lamb and paint it on the doorposts of their homes. And the Lord promised that wherever he saw that blood, he would pass over that home and spare the firstborn of man and animal in that home. Only the Israelites knew about this. The Egyptians did not. And only believers would do something like that based on God's command and his promise. That's how they escaped from slavery, from the bondage under Pharaoh. That's how they were delivered so that they could travel to the promised land, which was really a way of picturing for us heaven, our eternal inheritance. So the Lord delivered them in that Passover meal, had them eat that lamb as a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, and then comes to us in this Holy Supper every time we celebrate it and says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. This is an inheritance that money can't buy. It's an inheritance that can never foreclose on you or be taken away by a bank. You don't have to make payments on this month after month, or the mortgage, which really means until you die. It's an inheritance paid for with the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away your sin and mine and washes us clean, not just on the outside, but on the inside. Washes us clean in the sight of God so that with this Holy Supper, our Savior is securing, guaranteeing our inheritance here so that we'll have it there forever in heaven. He says he's so looking forward to this. Jesus is. You have assigned me my portion and my cup. He's speaking to his heavenly Father. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Do you know what that inheritance is? The delightful inheritance that the Lord has? Let me read the words from Hebrews chapter 9. where he speaks about the connection between this Holy Supper and our inheritance and what that means forever with us, with God in heaven. It's Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We couldn't keep even the first commandment, much less the other nine, and certainly not all the other commands that the Lord gave the Israelites at Mount Sinai. We would not have kept that old covenant either. So he says here's a new covenant. Reaches back really to the Garden of Eden when he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. But a new covenant in the sense that it makes us new. And it's really even more of a last will and testament. And he explains why. He says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it. If you've ever been involved in someone dying and then distributing the inheritance, you know that you need a death certificate. You have to prove that that person actually died. That was true back in the time of the apostles too. Someone has to prove the death of the one who made that last will and testament, because a will is enforced only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll, their Bible, and all the people. Imagine that. Being there in the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple, and this would be the great day of atonement, and the priest coming out and spattering blood all over the people to remind them of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. He would sprinkle the people with that blood and then proclaim every commandment of the law to all the people and sprinkle them this and say, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. Guard. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The theologians can argue with the Lord until he comes back on this. They call this message of Scripture that old-fashioned blood religion. They want nothing to do with where they take Shakespeare's words and talk about the Shylockian pound of flesh that God supposedly wants from sinners because of their sin. But hell is real, or God's Son would not have had to die. He speaks about suffering our hell on the cross in the separation from God. We'll hear more about that tomorrow night. But he speaks in real terms, and he wants us to take it seriously. When we have Lord's Supper, and I speak the words of institution to consecrate the elements, I don't know if you've noticed, but I like to turn around and make the sign of the cross toward God's people. It wouldn't be wrong to make it over the elements, but I'm remembering the high priest turning and sprinkling the blood of the sacrifices on the people on the great day of atonement. And I think about that, and you should too, about Christ putting his blood on us, covering us with that forgiveness, and then in a very intimate way, giving us his body and blood in the sacrament because he has such a delightful inheritance. Have you figured out what Jesus' inheritance is yet? Years ago, a Christian man was talking to me about the difficulties he'd lived in his life. And then he stopped for a minute and his eyes brightened. And he got a big smile on his face and he said, but I found love. That's all that mattered to him. All the other problems that he'd had in his life, he says, but I found love. He knew that woman of his heart that when he walked into a room, her face lit up. And when she walked into the room, likewise, the delight that he saw when he saw her was evident to everyone watching. The Lord has said here that he delights in his inheritance. God has said that he sent Jesus so that we would see the smiling face of God. He wants each of us to realize you are his bridegroom. Not clean in and of yourself. We have nothing to bring to this altar but our sin. And that's the way he wants us. You know you're worthy when you can confess you're unworthy. When you can admit, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When you can say, Lord, in you I find everything I need to come before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God, washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. But then to think that Jesus turns to you with a smiling face and with the same joy and delight of young lovers seeing each other, that's the Lord. That's his love for you. You are his delightful inheritance. He knew he had to die. He knew he had to suffer. He was willing to win you forever. This is the Holy Supper of the Lord. Trusting this word of God, we receive the blessings from the cross that keep us safe in his word and keep our inheritance secure, because as surely as we are his inheritance, he is ours. I am his, and he is mine. What can I want beside? Amen. Please rise.